We've been talking last week about changes in life circumstances, that is, things that happen in daily life that may challenge our faith. And those things might be seemingly insignificant to someone else, but to us, if we have been on the receiving end of constant harassment from his forces, we might find ourselves to be overwhelmed by something that might otherwise be rather minor. But then, of course, there are going to be those challenges and changes in life that are going to be rather large, substantial, and as a result, very difficult. And they might challenge our faith as well. And so we talked about the early church in Jerusalem and how it was that within a matter of just 3, maybe 4 years, they went from having favor with all the people and very little opposition by the leadership to then, as we see in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, there being a great persecution that arose against the church, causing those disciples to go everywhere preaching the gospel. Now, you know, because of life circumstances, let me ask you this. When things seem to be changing or in flux in our lives, is that any indication that God has changed? No. No. If you look over at Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, there is a simple statement made there, but one that is profound, and I hope is a firm foundation in part for our faith and for our confidence as things around us might seem to be just constantly in flux, constantly changing. And so there the prophet says, on behalf of God, for I am the Lord, I do not change. And then if you go over to Psalm 102, go to the Psalms, Psalm 102. Let's look at verse 27 and 28 of Psalm 102. Psalm 102, verse 27, beginning. The psalmist writes in part, but you, and he's speaking of God, are the same, and your years will have no end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. And so there is a constancy with God. While everything else in life is changing, and that's really just a part of life, we can know that our God is the same. That he is the same God who Adam and Eve knew in the garden. He is the same God that Abraham knew and received the promises from. And not only received the promises, but then the fulfillment that took those many, many years to take place. He is the same God who saw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego through the fiery furnace. He is the same God who saw Daniel through his various trials and the changes that he saw in his life. And on and on and on it goes. You can find examples of God in the lives of men and women throughout time. And he is just the same today as he was when those people lived upon this earth those many years ago. And yet, we can understand that things have changed. Look over at Psalm 90. Psalm 90. Psalm 90, verses 1 to verse 4. If someone would read aloud for us Psalm 90, verses 1 through 4, it would be a big help. James, please.
Verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place for all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, forever you have formed the earth and the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night.
See, God is God, and he will always be. And really and truly, while we are involved with him in this creation, he is above and beyond this creation. And yet he permeates it as he makes his presence known, as he holds it all together. In fact, not only does the Father, is the Father spoken of this way, but if you look over at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, this is said of Jesus himself. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. And as you're turning there, Consider that Jesus, by this time in the text, has proven himself to be the Son of God with power, is at the right hand of his Father in heaven, has accomplished his will with regards to the establishment of the church and the sending of his word, and as a part of that fulfillment, sending his word for mankind, for us, you'll notice what the Holy Spirit has revealed about this Jesus, who is our man in heaven, as the Hebrews writer said. In verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 13, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, while it's just as important to understand that God is the same forever, what is the significance, or is there significance, to the fact that the Hebrews writer now identifies Jesus as the same yesterday, today, and forever?
They weren't agreed if you have a problem.
That's right. And yet they are one, but they are individuals. What else do we find that helps us as we understand that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Think about your special relationship with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. How do we have this special relationship? It is because of and in Jesus Christ. And so it's just as important for us to understand that this Jesus, who is the Son of God, is also God, as John reveals, and he is described in this very same way. And so all of those promises that are said to take place and be a part of the relationship we have with Jesus Christ, it is tied with this truth that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So there is a confidence that we can have while everything else around us may seem to be changing and swirling and really out of our control, because we're not in control. We can have confidence that Jesus Christ is in charge. Now, does our relationship with God change when other changes take place? Think about this question before you answer. Does our relationship with God change just because everything else around us changes? What's that? It's not supposed to, but let me change that a little bit to say it can. It can. Our relationship with God can change when everything else around us is changing. Why or how? If we change. If we allow ourselves to drift from God, if we're not actively engaged in drawing nearer to God, if we're not looking to him as our strength and as our source of refuge, as we'll see in just a moment. James, did you have something?
Yeah, I was going to actually just, you know, kind of point to Matthew chapter 13, where you see the parable of the sower. Jesus discussed it. You know, thinking about persecution, how certainly we might fall away. Certainly, you know, we can be persecuted by folks around us, or even worldly cares.
Mm-hmm.
You know, all of those things kind of come upon us and kind of pull us away from the word. So certainly we can find ourselves changing, for sure.
That's right. But, and this is evident in all that you've said, it's our choice. It involves our choices to draw nearer to the world and away from our God, to allow ourselves to dilute our faith through bringing in other things, to allow ourselves to ignore the truth and instead buy into a lie.
See, our hidden God does not move, we do.
Yes. And
when there's any movement, it's us.
That's right. If there's any movement as far as our relationship, it's us. We have moved away from God. Ideally, we should be moving towards our God. And really and truly, that concept of us moving away from God because of temptation or trial or whatever the case may be, that's why the significance of reconciliation. When there's reconciliation, it needs to be us coming back to God, our meeting his standard, our meeting his approval, and not seeking him to come after us, though he is the one who initiated reconciliation and makes that possible. And so that just, again, shows us the amazing love and consideration and forethought of our Father in heaven to love us so much and make all of that possible.
If you go back to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, it says, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast to the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a matter of holding fast to it and being immovable.
Yes.
And to the end.
That's right. And so, with that in mind, let's turn over to Psalm 46 for just a moment. Psalm 46. And think about our God who cannot change, who does not change. The same God who has extended his love towards us and his Son, the sacrifice that he has made, and the work that he continues to do. Let's go to Psalm 46. I want you to look with me at verses 1 through 7. Psalm 46, beginning in verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the water its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling. Now, look at verse 2. Does that sound like a lot of changes happening? And that's more than just something bad happening at work or having a change of life because of a circumstance outside of anyone's control. This is talking about even if the whole earth is moved, even if the contents of this earth are just shaken and taken away, even if God is our refuge. God is our refuge. He is our strength, a very present help in trouble. And so really, truly, whatever other changes take place in our life, though they are significant, just like those Israel are the children of God in Acts chapter 8, who are faithful, who are simply trying to do their best at meeting God's expectations and loving him and loving each other, most horrible things happened, the great persecution. And yet, God worked it out for his good. And they did their part, and it was good. And if you continue on in verse 4 of chapter 46, there's a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Again, though changes may take place, God is still there. He's not gone anywhere. In fact, he promises several times, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You think about the description here of God's people at the holy place in verses 4 and verse 5 as well. Who is that today? Instead of the children of Israel in Jerusalem, who is it? It's the church, wherever we may be on this earth. And so there is this very constant and most needed help that God is our refuge and our strength. Let's go to Romans chapter 8 and continue to develop this theme. Because what I want us to build within our minds and within our understanding of God's word is that we ought to be resilient in the face of change. And we ought to find our strength not in what we can do, but we're involved, but rather in who God is and what we can do to draw nearer to him. Terry, did I see your hand go up?
God does not change, but his will and the will of man has changed. Old Testament, New Testament. This, your argument that God has not changed at all seems to be people who follow the Old Testament. They'll say, well, God hasn't changed, but we're still under the law. You know, in that sense, he changed from the old to the new. You know, he had changed his nature. Still the same. He's still going to judge man for what he's done, what he's doing. And he's still God of mercy.
Mm-hmm.
His testament to man.
Yes, I'm glad you brought that up for clarification. Is what he has done is to use the old law for a purpose. It accomplished that purpose according to his will and plan. And he knew that when that time was up, and he said it several times in the Old Testament, that it would be replaced with a new. And that new would be better, would be greater, would be permanent until the end of time. And so while God does not change, his will for mankind has. And of course, that law, that covenant, was peculiar for the Israelites up until the Christ would come and die, nailing that to the cross. And then as we studied before, and no doubt will again, Lord willing, when we talk about the death of the testator, the one who has issued the last will and testament. When Jesus died, his new will went into effect. And there are occasions, let me go ahead and say this, before we read in Romans chapter 8, there are times in which God changes his mind about certain things. We find that he is conditional about some of his promises. He is conditional about some of his fulfillment in what he will do. He says to his children as he talks to them about the judgment against Jerusalem, if you pray, pray that it not be in wintertime. And so there is some variability. There is some opportunity for God to change his mind about when those things will take place. But as Terry pointed out correctly, his character, his ultimate will, and ultimate plan do not change. And so what is that is helpful to us to know that he is not capricious. He's not changing his mind every other day and moving the target where we always aim for this. And all of a sudden he says, nope, I'm sorry, I changed my mind. It's over here. And when we start to give our attention here, he says, nope, I'm sorry, I've moved it over here. He doesn't do that. He is consistent. Even as we see that Old Testament law being given, it always points to and brings us to the Christ and his new covenant in Christ. So there is still that constancy. Now, I've asked you to turn to Romans chapter 8. Let's look at verse 35 to 37. If someone would read that aloud for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 35 to 37.
Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, our distress, our persecution, our famine, our nakedness, our peril, our sword, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all of these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us.
What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. We can step out of his will. We can depart from him. We can lose the benefits and the blessings. But he still seeks our best. You know, that's the case when we face our challenges of faith. When everything else around us is changing, he is still our refuge. And he still wants us to draw nearer to him, as James would tell us over in James chapter 4 and verse 8. And did someone have a comment? And so even as the New Testament Christians, as I said in Acts chapter 8, were dealing with the changes that took place because of the persecution, well, they didn't allow that to change them as they drew nearer to God. In fact, it seems to have intensified their faith and their activity on behalf of God in faith. Now, let's turn over to Acts chapter 18 and answer question number 2. Often, it's work opportunities that demand change and moving. Now, the example that I want to use with Priscilla and Aquila is not necessarily just work that caused them to pick up and move. But I want you to think about the fact that sometimes choices we make may challenge us in our faith. And yet here is an example of a godly couple who, though they had to pick up and move, they did that, and as we'll see, faithfully. Let's go to Acts chapter 18, verses 1, 2, and 3 first. If someone would read that aloud for us so that we might all hear verses 1, 2, and 3.
After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. They found a certain Jew named Aquila, born of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers.
So here's a godly couple who had picked up and moved from home. to go somewhere totally different. Where was it that they went? Corinth. Now, Corinth is not a place that you would say is real conducive to godliness. In fact, Corinth was one of the worst places in the New Testament world in the first century for idolatry. It was not uncommon for there to be a common insult. Perhaps some pervertedly wouldn't think of it as an insult, but if you called someone a Corinthian, it means that they were as liberal as could be in their idolatrous practice and thinking, in the ways that they behave immorally. And yet here is a godly couple who lived in Corinth, having left the capital city of Rome. Why? Why did they leave?
Of course, they were told to leave. All Jews were expelled from Rome.
All Jews expelled from Rome. They had to leave their home because the government said they had to. There's no record or account of them throwing a fuss or making a big scene. They moved. And what did they do when they moved? How did they behave themselves just in the text we just read? And we're going to continue to develop our understanding of this couple. But how did they behave themselves? They were tent makers. So they just carried on. They continued to work. They had to support themselves. And what else is implied there is not only did they support themselves, but as Paul supported himself, he stayed with them. And so they opened their home to this preacher of the gospel because he would have had need of a place to call home for a little while. And so just even from this passing reference to their new location in Corinth, I think we can see already that they are a godly couple who are concerned about doing what's right wherever they are. Again, like we did last week, let's think about that. They were in Rome because that's where they lived. Can you imagine getting up and having to leave your home, your work, your family, if you've got kids, the school, the place you like to go every day, the things you like to see? Can you imagine just picking up and moving? And you don't know if you're ever going to go back. How would you feel? Would that challenge your faith? It could. This godly couple worked and opened their home. Now let's look at verse 24 to 26 of the same chapter. Acts chapter 18, verse 24, beginning. Would somebody like to read that for us? 24 to 20. Ken, please, sir.
A certain Jew named Apollos born in Alexandria. That eloquent man invited him to Scripture came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he stayed and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfect.
Okay, this godly couple, they have followed along with Paul. It says in the text, verse 18, that they went with him as he sailed from their home. They've moved on. And yet, what do we find them doing? Where do we find them first? In the synagogue. That's where spiritually minded people meet. And that's where they were hearing the word of God pronounced or spoken. But they hear someone speaking and he's not speaking the way most perfect or accurate. And so what do they do?
Pull them aside and expound them and explain to them the way more perfect.
That's right. So they're still concerned about God's things. They're not bitter. There's no evidence of them holding a grudge against the government and against the circumstance and lot in life. We find them carrying on with the work of God in this place, having concern for spiritual things and concern for spiritual people. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 19. James, if you don't mind, I'll have you read this one.
Verse 19, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house.
Okay, so this is another one of those passages we could just easily read and say, okay, well, there's some people identified, there's some locations identified, and let's move on. But what does this really say to us about Aquila and Priscilla?
Hospitable.
They're hospitable. What else does it tell us?
I think it also says that certainly the fact that they were meeting in their house, especially considering Christians had begun to be persecuted at this time, you know, they risked their home, their actual lives and everything to ensure that the gospel was being preached. So,
yes. Think about that. If there is a persecution against Christians, and we know that while it was initially located in Jerusalem, that is where the main persecution happened, what was then the next path forward for the Jewish leadership? Well, they started following Paul around. They started finding out where these different groups of people who worshiped Christ were. And so they took a risk by having a church meet in their home. They were hospitable by having people meet in their home. But just think about this. What kind of commitment did it require of them that they had people in their home on a regular basis for worship and for the work and worship of the church? What kind of
contrary to the lifestyle there, extremely contrary.
Yes.
So, very dedicated.
Dedicated.
They were faithful in their attendance.
Faithful in their attendance, yeah.
In their home.
Yeah. If it's in their home, if we met every week in your home, what does that mean about you and your participation? It is a given. I'm going to be there. Not only that, I'm going to be prepared. And I'm going to have my house prepared for my brethren. And there's not going to be any deciding the day of, do I want to or not? Because we're children of God. There's not a decision like that that should be made. That decision is made when we follow Christ. We put him on in baptism and we begin a life of sacrifice. Now, it's no light thing that they opened their home and had brethren in their home to worship. As Jim said, there was this threat of death upon their life because of their stand for the truth. There is this constant hospitality. There is this requirement or people depending on you to be there for them. Otherwise, we don't have a place to meet. Can
it's much like that in some places today, some countries like China. I talked to people who go there and preach the gospel, and they said they would meet in different houses and not meet the same one every time because the news gets out and then they can come in there and arrest him. So you got the same thing going on today as far as people's commitment to the Lord and taking a chance to steal, you know, being worship God.
That's right. And Kenny brings up a good point. It's not isolated to the first century. That's not a problem that's unique then and never will, never can happen today, because it does happen today. And then there are places like Fiji and some other places in Africa that they meet where? They meet in someone's home. They might not be persecuted, but they still require a meeting place. And someone opens their home up and is dependable enough to say, I'll be here every time the doors are open. Does that say something? I mean, let's think about that just personally. Would I do that? That's the kind of attitude I ought to develop if I don't have that currently. Because you never know when those circumstances might change. Again, how quickly did they change from Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 8? 3 years. And yet those brethren didn't skip a beat. They went about preaching the word wherever they went. These brethren moved from home. And yet what did they do? Where they were, they opened their home and had a church in their house. And of course, they're not unique in that. Others are said to have been that way. Look at Romans chapter 16. Go over to Romans chapter 16, another reference to Aquila and Priscilla. Romans chapter 16, verses 3 through 5. If someone would read that for us aloud, everybody here. James.
Verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentile. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruit of Achaia to Christ.
Again, they're back home in Rome now. When they began the journey of leaving home, they didn't know they'd necessarily go back, but they are now. Don't know if it's the same circumstance. Don't know if they lost great income or perhaps their property that they once had. That doesn't matter. That's not mentioned. That's not what God wants us to focus on. What God wants us to see here are a couple, a man and wife, who are decidedly called fellow workers by the Apostle Paul. They are joint participants in this gospel, not just attendants to his sermons, not just present when the gospel was proclaimed, but fellow workers. And furthermore, what does Paul say about them, about himself?
Raise their own necks for him.
They risk their necks for him. Yeah, and in that day and age, that's not just an exaggeration. That's not the kind of phrase you just sort of use to say, well, they went out of their way to make me feel comfortable. They risked their necks. That is commitment. That is dedication. And again, church meeting in their house. This is who they are. And I would suggest to you that this is who we ought to aspire to be. Even when there are changes that challenge us and that can cause us to say, well, what's up? What's down? How am I going to go forward? What about my work? What about my kids? What about my property? Can we still remain faithful to God? Can we worship him every Lord's Day, wherever we are, in whatever circumstance? If we don't, why don't we? What would prevent us?
We can easily find ourselves, you know, perhaps put in those circumstances. First and foremost, trying to, you know, perhaps locate a job or a place to stay, or you know, perhaps there's other factors in our lives that are just kind of pulling us away at that time. But certainly, I think the more common thing would certainly be, you know, jobs or people, family. But a lot of things can kind of make us be away from the church.
That's right. And generally, it's that attitude that, let me get some things straight first. Let me get my life organized. Let me get things put in their place, and then I'll come back to God. Then I'll serve God. Then I'll take care of what needs to be taken care of with regards to my spiritual things, because I just need to take care of these things. And yet, what does Jesus say to us about the physical things that even the Gentiles need in Matthew chapter 6? Not to worry about them. Instead, he says, put... That's first things first. And so we don't try to get everything else in order and organized. We do what is right and we serve God. Question number 3 on our worksheet. Why would a change of preachers prove to be a test of someone's faith? And this is a maybe. This is a might. This is maybe the case for some and not all. But why would a change of preacher prove to be a test of someone's faith?
I think sometimes, and you certainly see it over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where people are more focused on the actual messenger as opposed to the message.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes we build, you know, friendships or bonds and what have you, and we just, you know, we're attached to that person more so than we're actually attached to the word of God.
That's right. That's a good example. In fact, let's go to 1 Corinthians. That's where I want us to go. One reason is because we become committed to the person. We like the person. We appreciate perhaps what they've done, but we have an overinflated sense of who they are and what they do for us and for our Christianity, for our faith, than what should be the case. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. In this case, there's not any evidence that because somebody left the church or because the preacher moved from Corinth somewhere else. But you see here in verse 12, I say that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He's saying your focus is wrong. Your focus is on a man and not on Christ. Christ is the one who died for you. Christ is the one who gives life. Christ is the one who is united and calls you to be united as well. Go to chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You see, instead of having this sectarian or divisive idea of following a man, being upset because someone moves off or someone else moves in, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal, behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believe, as the Lord gave to each one? Is he saying that Paul is not important, or that Apollos is not important in the plan and scheme of God? No. But he's saying they're not worthy of that kind of affection or attention that takes the place of the Savior in whom you were baptized. He goes on in verse 6, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So that neither he who plants is anything, nor is he who waters, but God who gives the increase. So again, the focus ought to be on God. When things change, we might be disappointed, we might not, but we need to have our focus where it belongs, and that is on God, on Christ, and on furthering the cause of Christ wherever we are. James?
Let's look over in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. But we read, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And certainly, you know, when you begin to think about people sometimes, especially if we begin to elevate a person, you know, as opposed to the actual word itself, I mean, certainly, You see this vanity that puts in along with that.
Yes. And it can cause that division that we don't want to see, nor does the Lord want to see in his church, which we talked about several weeks ago. Yes, Terry.
All the division is because of what they call the preachers. You know, the constitutive reverence, pastors, and so forth. Not pastors at all. But this call, I did not speak what my father did. But he said, well, you can't put me in a position that I'm not supposed to be in.
That's right.
That's what he said. I'm not going to, you know, take that position. Now, they said that to old people. And so over and over again, basically, that catch up. But they said, yeah, I am a little reverend. I have a little understanding of other people.
Mm-hmm. That's right. We cannot misrepresent ourselves, nor our work, nor the role we play in the larger purpose, and that is in Christ's church, in the salvation of souls, and in the spreading of the gospel. In fact, let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to say that, you know, when we don't understand something, we have a question we need to ask. An example of this is Sister Deborah. When we first moved here, she called me and wanted to talk. She was concerned. And she said, why is it that they call you a bishop if we don't have elders? I said, well, you can blame my dad for that. It's my name. But she, it was a simple misunderstanding. She thought I was being called bishop as a title because that's what a lot of people do. And it concerned her that I shouldn't have that title, that role, because I'm not a bishop in that case, in that way. And so she did the right thing. She asked me. We talked about it. We cleared it up. Instead of going on thinking something that's not true or allowing something to be thought that's not true. And so I think fondly of that as a good example to me and to all of us. When you have a question, just ask. And sometimes that just clears everything up, and there's just ways to go forward then without any problems. Well, I've asked you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's look at verse 11. Now, of course, some of this deals with things that were unique to the first century, to the establishment and the building up of the church in its initial stages. But I want you to notice that the significance is not necessarily on the individuals, but on what is to be accomplished. I'm not saying that the roles and the responsibilities are not important, but I'm saying they serve a purpose. And the purpose is greater than the people. And that may not have come out quite right, but let's follow. Look at this. In verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now, they're servants, as we saw a moment ago in the Corinthian letter, just ministers of the word and of the work. But look at verse 12. For here's the purpose. For the apostles, for the prophets, for the evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints. And so we are to equip the saints. Equip the saints for what? For the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Edifying, what is that? Build up, not tear down, build up. And notice verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith, and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, I'm not saying the apostles were not important. I'm not saying they didn't have special authority. They did. They had special authority. They were important men serving an important purpose. The same is true for each of these identified in verse 11. But the purpose behind it all is the furtherance of the gospel. The spread of the gospel, the building up of the church to be exactly what God would have it to be. And so if we put too much emphasis on the individuals, we lose where the emphasis really should be. And that kind of change in a congregation of having a man move out and someone else move in, is that going to happen sometimes? Yes. But that can't shake our faith. That can't cause disruption. It can't cause division. Because if it does, we're going the wrong direction. Let's turn over to John chapter 2 and answer question number 4. Well, we're out of time. So we'll look at question number 4 next week, and we'll talk about the major change in the lives of the apostles and how that affected them or didn't affect them. But we'll first look at John chapter 2.
Good evening, everyone. On Sunday morning at 10 a.m., we have Bible class. At 11 a.m., we have Sunday morning worship. At 6:30 p.m., we have evening worship as well. And on Wednesday at 7:30 p.m., we have Bible classes also. Out of town, we still have Mark and Ms. Carol Earnhardt. We also have Melinda Darrington, who's in Alaska. We got Bill and Jensen back with us. Let's have them back. Also, Kay Roberts is out of town. Her fingers always have surgery. Or as when you're sick, we got Miss Margaret Reyes, Sherry Dees, Miss Dorothy Clyde, Miss Clay K. Clyde, Bob Darrington, Alan Ed Malloy, Mark McCaskill, Kenny Owens, Bob Riggs, Darren Sullivan. Keep all these in your prayers. They go through all sorts of health issues. Also, keeping in mind, Brandon Smith is in incarceration. Also, Larry and Mondo, that was exposed to COVID, they tested negative so far. Wilson Norrell, still had a problem with the ophthalmologist, the ongoing eye issues, and also Wilson Norrell's granddaughter, Zion, a problem went well and was prescribing new different medication. Also, we got openings in the back there on the bulletin for the adult teaching, on the men's roster as well, daily Bible reading back there as well. This evening, worship, Mr. Gary Bishop will be our song leader. Closing prayer will be by Jim Clyde. I will have the invitation at the proper time.
Would mark your books at number 344. That'll be our invitation song. Before the invitation, we'll sing number 227. Number 227. Here's the invitation. We'll sing the first, we'll sing all four verses, and then we'll sing the chorus after the four verses.
There is a habitation built by the living God for all of every nation who seek that. City with foundation, firm as eternal throne, no wars nor desolations shall ever move us through. No night is there, no sorrow. No terror, no decay, no yesterday, no tomorrow, but one eternal day within its pearly portals, angelic armies sing with glorified immortals the praises of its King. Oh, Zion, Zion, I long thy gate to see. Oh, Zion, Zion, when shall I dwell in thee?
Invitation song will be number 344. You want to understand?
We always give an invitation at the end of service. Anyone who might need to be baptized in the Christ or repent. That being said, one thing I think about, I've seen something on the Google, We think about a lot of things, especially like, you know, we think about safety. You know, we're building a lot of companies. We have safety issues all the time, different things. But you know, they always you would make aware of things like that. But when, sometimes we don't as I guess conscious about it as an individual sometimes. And I know we think about getting in the vehicle, put on a seatbelt, things like that. So forth. But it comes to But one thing I was thinking about was, I noticed I'd seen some before when they dig like they do some kind of copper machinery, digging holes in the ground. And if somebody's got to get in there, they usually put like one of these big boxes in there where the dirt won't cave in on them. And where they can be safe. And I read this story about this young boy and his sister was on the beach. And they dug this hole in the ground. Must have been fairly probably deep. They said it was using frisbees, but I don't know. But anyway, that was it. It got pretty deep because it caved in on them, and the girl got out. But the boy didn't. It caved in on him before they could get it, rescue people there and get him out. He'd already passed away. And here's two kids, not expecting nothing like that, you know, to happen. You know, you got there having fun on the beach, having enjoyed a day off, never thinking about any type of problem like that arriving. And I remember when they were, I was reading, when they put the writing on the screen there, like, I was just reading it, and Dad was talking about his son, you Jesus. I thought about that, like, how many times have we heard a lot of people say that they knew Jesus and stuff like that? But I'm like, well, knowing Jesus is one thing, but being in Christ is another. You know? You can know Jesus, but that don't mean you're a Christian. You know? So that's one thing I got to think about that. I'm like, you know, I know his dad, I'm assuming, you know, his dad was probably thinking, you know, he was in Christ, you know, and so forth, but which I don't know that, but knowing Jesus, I hate to say it, but just knowing Jesus ain't gonna cut it. And I know in Ephesians 1:3, that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ, I put on Christ. So to get into Christ, you have to be baptized into Christ and become a Christian. You know, this that says there's no other way. It's like that song says, trust and obey, because there's no other way. So if you're here tonight and not obey the gospel, you have the opportunity to do so. If you need to repent, you got that opportunity to do as well. You stay in the same form and select.
Who at my door is standing, patiently drawing near, entrance within me, who takes a voice sweetly the tones are falling, open the door for me. If thou wilt be my calling, I will abide with thee. Lord, if thou be only within and while I am still delaying, I am condemned to die. Sweetly the tones are falling. Open the door.
services this coming Sunday morning, 10 o'clock for Bible study, and then 11 o'clock for worship service, and 6:30 for our evening worship. And then we have our prayer meeting Saturday morning at 9 o'clock.
Anything else? The prayer meeting is on the 18th.
On the 18th, I'm sorry. I'm a week off.
Two other things. Bob Buchanan's wife passed away. We're not particularly sure of the date, but Bob Buchanan's wife passed away.
Okay.
And then also want to remember about meeting afterwards briefly with him.